seven churches who are different from each other and yet still choosing to work together for the sake of the gospel, that's actually a rare thing nowadays. And that's because disunity has been on the rise in our country. Society seems to be becoming increasingly polarized and divided. Some will argue, I'll say, you know, we've always been this way. This is nothing new. We've always argued. And that's true in one sense. It's certainly true that there's always been conflict in this world. I mean, you just look at God's word and you see three chapters into the Bible and then bam, there it is. There's conflict. So division and disunity have been around for a while, but it is also true that we are experiencing a rise of it in our culture today. For example, I'm going to use a political example, so what could be more controversial than that? But for example, just think about how the Supreme Court justices get appointed. If you're unfamiliar, I used to be a U.S. history teacher, American government teacher, so these things just come in. Sorry about that. But if you're unfamiliar with the process, the president selects a person for them to be on the court, and then the Senate has to confirm that appointee through a vote. And for the last few appointees, that vote in the Senate has almost always happened, you know, clearly along party lines. If the appointee is of the party that a president of your party, you know, you vote for them in favor of them, but if not, you vote against them. But not that long ago, just in 1993, Ruth Bader Ginsburg, despite having clear and outspoken political leanings, had her appointment confirmed by, guess how many of the 100 senators? 96 out of 100 senators. Likewise, Antonin Scalia, an appointee who also had clear political leanings, just in the other direction, his appointment was confirmed by 98 out of 100 senators. Now, I'm really, please hear me, I am not trying to say anything about the merits of either Supreme Court justice or their views. Instead, my point is simply that over the past 30 years, the appointment of Supreme Court justices has become much more contentious than it used to be. That is all I'm trying to say. Now, that's just one example of the heightened polarization in our society. But these tensions, they're also making their way into the church as well. During the COVID pandemic, Christians were sharply divided over things like masks and vaccines, and Christians are still sharply divided over how to feel about prominent political figures and certain matters of equality and justice. It's heated and it's tense. People are pressured, you know, to pick sides, and people may label you as being on one side or the other based on little things that you say or do. Now, I don't know about you, but this is actually, it's concerning to me. It's concerning me because I long to see God's people embrace the unity that Jesus won for us at the cross. Now, it's not that the issues that I previously mentioned, these issues that people are dividing over, it's not that those things are unimportant. They are important. And there is a way for us as Christians to work through them as a spiritual, loving family that's united in the most important thing, in Jesus. And so if you're concerned, like me, about the threat of increasing disunity and division, well, then today's passage is for you. In today's passage from Ephesians 4, we'll see how Jesus has recovered unity for us. We lost it long ago when we rebelled against God in the garden, but Jesus has recovered unity for us through his life, death, and resurrection. And this morning, we're going to learn more about how we can walk in the unity that he's recovered for us. So let's hear what God wants to say to us from his word this morning. This is Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave us the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. The main point from the passage that we are going to focus on this morning is that we should eagerly maintain the unity that Christ has won for us. We should eagerly maintain the unity that Christ has won for us. That's our main point. And we're going to see that main point by looking at a few words that all start with the letter F. We'll look at the formula for our unity, the foundation of our unity, and also the focus and the fruit of our unity. No matter what may divide Christians, we all like alliteration, so we've got alliteration going. Anyway, let's start with the formula for our unity. Paul begins this passage with the words, I therefore, and that means that he's basing what he's about to say on stuff that he's already said. And if you've ever studied Ephesians, you know that the first three chapters of this letter beautifully describe the amazing things that God has done for his people. But now it transitions to focus more on what we should do in response. In other words, the letter moves from indicative to imperative, from orthodoxy to orthopraxy, from exposition to exhortation. And Paul urges us here to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. He's urging us to live lives that accurately reflect what God has done for us and in us. And specifically then, he describes what that will look like. There are certain components that are necessary. Those components include humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, and love. Those qualities added together are necessary components of what it will look like to walk in a manner that is worthy, that accurately reflects who we are in Christ. So let's just take a moment to look at each of them. First, by humility, Paul means a lowliness of mind, in which one recognizes the worth and the value of other people. In the Greco-Roman world, this word was almost never used positively. They might use it to demean someone for being too submissive or too subservient. But Jesus came and he made it clear that humility is a good thing. Though he was God in the flesh and worthy of all honor and praise, he came not to be served but to serve. As we're told in Philippians 2:3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. As the saying goes, true humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's not debasing yourself and thinking that you're awful. But it's thinking of yourself less. It's being freed up to focus more on other people, to think about other people, how to build up other people. Instead of looking out for number one, you're more focused on the well-being of others. Another way we shed light on humility is to look at its opposite. The opposite of humility is pride. And as long as we continue trying to assert ourselves and our own value and worth over other people, we will never be able to live out true humility. Gentleness is the next quality that's listed. And this is one that our culture today really doesn't value too highly because we tend to see it as weakness. Like, when is the last time you referred to gentleness as a good thing or as a strength or as a positive characteristic or quality in someone else? But we need to remember that Jesus is the gentlest person who has ever lived. And he's also the most powerful person who has ever lived. So gentleness cannot mean weakness. Instead, it's a strength that enables you to resist asserting or demanding your own personal rights. Instead of asserting your rights, you prioritize the rights of others. That's gentleness. Then there's patience and bearing with one another. These two qualities refer to graciously tolerating, aggravating people when they sin against you. Now, just to be clear, this doesn't mean letting yourself be a doormat. Matthew 18 contains clear instructions about how we should confront sin. So this does not mean tolerating or ignoring abuse, injustice, or misconduct. But it does mean that there is a category for more minor and unintentional offenses where we are called to patiently bear with one another. We're all going to sin against each other in a variety of ways. It is just a reality. We need to patiently forgive and bear with one another. The next quality is love. Jesus defines for us what true love is. That's what we're told in 1 John 3:16. And as, you know, a believer who came to faith in the 90s, I grew up with the NIV, and I love the way the NIV 1984 states it when it says, "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us." What Jesus has done for us is the ultimate definition of love. Pastor and author Paul Tripp summarized it this way by describing love as a willing self-sacrifice for the good of another. Love is a willing self-sacrifice for the good of another. It is, by definition, not self-seeking. It's other-centered. Now, these qualities, they are hard to live out. I mean, as we just looked at each one briefly and thought about it just briefly, you all probably thought, okay, yeah, that sure sounds nice. But that's a lot easier said than done. You know, in the workplace, when dealing with a frustrating supervisor, or at home around the kitchen table with an annoying sibling, or with someone else in the church who just rubs you the wrong way, or during a conflict with your spouse, living out these qualities is hard. And as if that weren't hard enough, Paul then identifies the final component of a walk that is worthy of our calling. And now, you might say, okay, to live out these qualities, one way to help might be to just surround myself with people that are like me, and people that are just like me in every way, and that's going to make it easier to live out these qualities because we're going to have less conflict. But as if that weren't hard enough, Paul then identifies the final component. He says that we should be eager to maintain unity, which means that we need to be around people who maybe are not like us in every way. That's the final component of a walk that is worthy of our calling. It's to be eager to maintain unity. Now, the Greek verb behind the word eager is spoudazo. Kind of a fun word. It sounds like an Italian pasta dish. Say it with me, spoudazzo. It's a cool word. And when you actually look at this word, it means more than just kind of our kind of modern definition of eager. Because it means more than just haste or passion. It means a full, continuous, and diligent effort. It's something that you commit your whole self to. It means that your heart, your energy, and your mind are all committed to this. And so my question is that the way you feel about maintaining Christian unity? Are you eager for unity? Do you long for it? Do you want to chase after it with your whole being? Do you think about it? What are you doing to help maintain it? Are your comments, actions, social media posts, prayers, who you invite over for dinner, do those things lead to unity in the church or to division? Do they reflect the humility, gentleness, patience, and love that Paul talks about here, or something else? The reality is, on our own, these qualities are not hard. They're impossible. On our own, we won't follow this formula for unity. We won't be humble and gentle and patient and loving. And instead of eagerly pursuing unity, the thing that we will eagerly pursue is our own immediate self-interests. We'll fight, and we'll fight hard for our own rights and our own way and our own glory, and we'll tell ourselves it's for the kingdom, but it's really for ourselves. Our hearts are deceptive that way, so we need help. And that's why this unity depends not just on a formula, but on a foundation. That's what the therefore at the beginning implies, and it's what verses 4 through 6 focus on. In those verses, Paul says that there is one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. His point is that as God is one, God's people are one. We are one in him. He has made us one in him. As commentator John Stott has said, listen to this quote, "You can no more multiply churches than you can multiply gods. Is there one God? Then there is only one church. It is no more possible to split the church than it is possible to split the Godhead," he says. So there is not an American church and a global church. There are not rich churches and poor churches. There are black churches and white churches. There are urban churches and suburban churches and rural churches. We are all just the church. All those who have truly trusted in Jesus are the church. And the most helpful thing about this is that it means that we don't need to recover unity, because Jesus has already recovered it for us. You see, when You look back at Ephesians 2, that's where Paul makes this abundantly clear. Just for some background, Paul's letter to the Ephesians was likely a cyclical letter, which means that it was read by the believers in Ephesus, but that it was also meant to be shared with other churches in the surrounding community. And there were many different groups of people that lived in Ephesus and around Ephesus. It was a diverse region filled with both Jews and Gentiles, with men and women and children, with the poor and the wealthy, urban city dwellers and country folk. And in Ephesians 2, Paul describes how God didn't just send Jesus to rescue them from their sin, as important as that is, but also to rescue them to God and to each other, to a spiritual family. And the same thing is true for us. Through Jesus, we are not just rescued from our sin in some personal way, but we have been rescued to God and to each other. Ephesians 2 makes clear how even when we were dead in our sins and trespasses, God sent Jesus to live a sinless life, die in our place, so that all those who put their faith in him would be saved, so that we could be reconciled to God. And the gospel kills the hostility between us and God. It kills that hostility. But it also kills the hostility between us and each other. It kills the hostility between us and each other. And so to experience this type of reunion with God, this vertical reunion with God, and this horizontal reunion with each other, we must turn away from our sins and turn to God in faith and continual repentance. It is a daily thing. It is not a one-time thing. It is a daily practice of faith and repentance. And that is how God rescues us into a diverse family that will reflect both his unity and his diversity. See, God's church is meant to reflect who God is. It's God's church. And God has eternally existed as three distinct persons, and yet one God, right? Unity and diversity. And so his church will be many different peoples, and yet one body, one church united in him, showing humility, patience, gentleness, and love towards each other. This diverse unity, it's not just like I'm not up here like preaching to you just some modern thing like, oh, unity is a good thing. Some part of an ecumenical movement. This diverse unity was a major objective of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And we see that in what Jesus prayed for the night before his crucifixion. Look at John 17. There, Jesus prays for all who would come to believe in him. And his prayer for us was this, that they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. So that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. So that the world may know that you sent me, and love them even as you loved me. Do you see the extreme thing that Jesus is praying for here? The extreme thing that Jesus is asking God the Father to accomplish through his work on the cross? He is asking God for us as the church to be one in the same way that the triune God is one. That is mind-boggling. That's mind-boggling. Our unity is an integral part of Jesus' mission. It's an integral part of what he came to do, what he came to accomplish. So the foundation for our unity, it's God himself. It's what God has accomplished for us and in us through his Son, Jesus Christ. And that brings us to the focus and the fruit of our unity. In other words, what is our unity centered on and what does it result in? Those two things are revealed in the remainder of the passage. These verses begin by describing how Jesus has given us a wide variety of spiritual gifts. A verse from Psalm 68 is used to identify Jesus as the champion of a great spiritual battle, as Christus Victor. In the ancient world, whenever one group conquered another, right, the conquering victorious king would receive tribute from all of those people who had been conquered, and they would then distribute that tribute to their own people. The spoils of war would be divided and shared among the victors, hence the phrase, to the victors go the spoils. In this case, Jesus has won, and he has shared the spoils, the rewards of his victory with his people, with us. He has given out a wide variety of spiritual gifts. So not only are God's people diverse in terms of backgrounds, But we're also diverse in terms of our gifting. Some are gifted to uniquely serve the body in a certain way, and others are gifted to uniquely serve the body in other ways. Our unity does not mean uniformity. And Jesus distributed these gifts in such a way that it would actually force us to rely upon one another. Right, as Paul says in Corinthians, like, it's good that not everyone is the same. We're all different parts of the body, and we all need the different parts of the body. It would be foolish for one part of the body to say another part of the body, I don't need you. We all need each other. I recently heard about a Sunday school teacher at a church who had a new child come to her class. And this little boy had only one arm. And so she wanted to make sure, you know, as a teacher, she wanted to make sure that this little boy would feel especially welcome and not, you know, isolated, not kind of ostracized because of his situation of only having one arm. And so she was kind of praying and thinking about how to help the class welcome this little boy and make him feel welcome and not doing anything that would make him feel kind of like an outsider or left out. And things were going smoothly throughout the entire class until the very end when she led all the kids in a little exercise that they had done every week. It was that thing where you take your hands and you go, you know, here's the church, here's the steeple, open the doors and see all the people. And as she starts to lead the class in that exercise, in horror, she realizes, as she's already started it, this little boy only has one arm. He's not going to be able to do this exercise. I'm the one who's going to make him feel alienated and ostracized. Oh, my goodness. And so she looks in his direction, expecting him, you know, to just kind of be sitting there, like, feeling left out. And instead, she looks over, and she sees a little girl next to him with her hands enfolded with his, doing the little exercise with him. Is that not a beautiful picture of what we do as a church with our different gifts, with our different abilities? If we serve one another, we come together with our different abilities and serve one another. This is how God has gifted us. He has made us to rely on each other and serve each other for the sake of his church, for the sake of all those people. Now, there's a lot more that could be said about spiritual gifts here, but the point that Paul is really making is that the focus of our unity, the thing that is at the center of it, is God's truth, what it aims at, what it goes for, what it leads to. It's God's truth. It's the gospel. That's what unites us. Our trust in Jesus Christ and his perfect life, his death in our place, and his resurrection from the grave, that being the only way to be saved. That is what unites us. The focus and the fruit of our unity, the thing that God-honoring unity leads to, is spiritual maturity in the gospel. Paul says that we should use our gifts for building up the body of Christ until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. So please hear me. We should never sacrifice fundamental Christian truths in our attempts to maintain unity. That is a mistake that far too many well-meaning people have made. Right? The pursuit of unity must never cause us to compromise on the gospel, to ignore sin, or to abandon Jesus and his word. Instead, true God-honoring unity will be based in God's truth, in God's word, and it will lead to spiritual growth, and it will lead to maturity. That's what it leads to. It doesn't dumb us down, water things down. It builds us up because it's rooted in God's truth. That's what this passage says. But in practice, that can be quite difficult, because what are we supposed to do with, you know, areas, legitimate areas of disagreement? We can't expect all Christians to agree on every issue. So how do we maintain unity with so many differing views on different things that this book says? What are we supposed to do with that? Well, every church needs to figure out how they are going to do this. But one way that we do it at PCC is by distinguishing between major doctrines and doctrines where there are degrees of scriptural latitude. Major doctrines are those things that the Bible is explicitly clear about. The Bible's clear about these things, and they are essential parts of the gospel. These things are worth zealously but graciously fighting for. And we hold to these things with a firm hand. But there are other doctrines with scriptural latitude. These are things that the Bible isn't as clear about. This doesn't mean that anything goes on these issues. It doesn't mean that they're minor issues. Instead, it means that there's a window of flexibility for how faithful Christians can reasonably interpret God's word on these issues. And individual Christians and churches and denominations need to rely upon wisdom and their conscience to make a decision about these disputable matters. And when someone holds a different position than us on these things, as long as it is still within the realm of reasonable scriptural interpretation, we can respect their view without fighting about it, without rejecting them and assuming that they must not be a true believer. We need to recognize in ourselves that we can all too easily get bent out of shape about some of these disputable matters. For example, I once heard about some Norwegian Christians who hosted a theological conference in their home country of Norway, where they invited Christians from all over the world to come and fly in and come and gather together for this theological conference. And things were going well, people were arriving for the conference, but when the host of this conference noticed Christian women come in from other countries wearing makeup, they were so shocked that they dropped their cigars into their beers. Now that is a joke, okay? I don't know if this conference ever actually happened, but, and I'm also not trying to promote smoking or drinking, but I'm just trying to say that there are certain beliefs and practices on disputable matters that you might hold firmly to, while other faithful, gospel-believing, Bible-centric Christians don't share those views, and vice versa. And we need to be able to navigate some of those disputable matters with charity, with grace. And so at PCC, we have major doctrines, things in our statement of faith that people must affirm without qualification in order to be a member. And then we've got our positions on various areas of scriptural latitude. And so it describes what we're going to preach about that, what our practice is on that area. But members are free to disagree with those areas and still be members in good standing. Now we say don't be divisive over it. If this is a hobby horse and you're every time we preach on this matter of scriptural latitude in this way, you're going to be out in the foyer like handing out pamphlets saying the opposite. That's not good. So we say, as long as you're okay with us preaching and teaching on this thing, then you're welcome to be a member here, even if you struggle with that or you disagree with that, you're not sure about that issue. Because the reality is, not every hill is a hill worth dying on, and not every issue is an issue worth fighting over. This doesn't mean that these issues are unimportant. It just means that they're not the most important. One of the German reformers coined the phrase, in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, in all things, charity. We must maintain unity in the essentials, in the major doctrine gospel areas. And in the non-essential areas, there's freedom to lovingly disagree and respect where each other's consciences have led us. But in all areas, we must show Christ-like charity. This is important for us to practice with each other individually, with each other within individual churches, and then also between entire denominations and Christian associations. So from God's word today, we have learned about the formula for our unity, the necessary foundation for our unity, and we've also learned more about the focus and the fruit of our unity. What does our unity lead to? As we grow together, our unity in the church, it's not going to water us down. It's going to make us stronger and less susceptible to the lies of this world. And in that way, we become like the mighty redwoods of Northern California. You know the trees that I'm talking about. I'm from the Northeast. I'm from Long Island. I've actually never seen these trees in person, but I've seen amazing pictures of them, and they blow my mind every time. And some of you have been there. You've seen them in person. You know these redwoods, they are the tallest trees in the world. They can grow up to 300 feet tall. That's taller than the Statue of Liberty. That's taller than Big Ben. And they can grow 20 feet wide at their base. And with as big and as tall as they are, you might expect them to have roots that go like ridiculously deep. But they don't. The roots of redwood trees only go 6 to 12 feet down into the ground. Can you imagine that? A tree that's 300 feet tall, 20 feet wide, with roots only 6 to 12 feet deep into the ground? You'd imagine, you'd think that a tree like that must topple over super easily, just a light breeze. You could push it over. But they don't topple over because instead of going down, their roots go out. And their roots intertwine with the roots of other redwoods around them. And so when a heavy wind blows against a redwood tree, it's like trying to take the whole forest down. Because their roots are intertwined with each other. That is the ultimate fruit of Christian unity. that's centered on the gospel. It leads to true maturity in Christ, to being built up, to growing up, and to stability. A stability in Christ that cannot be overthrown. Let's respond to this good news in prayer and in song. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And in response to it, we must confess. We have not been humble, gentle, patient, or loving with each other as we should. And we have failed to eagerly maintain the unity that you have won for us through the cross. Please forgive us, renew us, and lead us, so that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your holy name. Help us to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. Through the power of your Holy Spirit and the truth of the gospel, please give us the courage and strength to fight graciously for essentials, and also the humility and love to practice liberty in areas of latitude. Give us wisdom to discern the difference. Help us to use the gifts you have given us to serve your church, so that we will continue to grow in unity and maturity for your glory and our good. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.